Thanks for being present this evening. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. That's where we are tonight. Acts 11th chapter. And while you're getting settled in, I'll go ahead and make this announcement. This coming Sunday, the next class, we'll have our third of the four reviews, the four extra classes we're having. So again, if you would be thinking about what we've covered since the last review, it's been about five or six lessons, whatever it's been. So again, whatever comments you've been thinking of, the notes you've been making, how we might best articulate some of the things we've discussed to the children you'll be teaching, those are the kind of things we want to discuss together in our review class. So we won't pick up the text again until next Wednesday night, Acts chapter 12. So just that, a little bit of housekeeping news. Okay, let's do our Acts facts. We're adding a new one this evening. And they're in order. I didn't play around with it tonight, so didn't like all the panicked looks I got from certain people in the room, so I'll just let it go at that. And she's laughing at me. All right, chapter 1, ascension and appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's preaching. Chapter 3, lame man and lesson. Chapter 4, restraint, release, and request. Chapter 5, deception and detention. Chapter 6. Seven selected, the servants. Right. Chapter 7. Stephen stoned. Chapter 8. Samaria and salvation. That was kind of weak. Chapter 9. Saul saved and Dorcas delivered. Chapter 10. Where we just were. Cornelius converted, and then chapter 11 is tonight, and that is report and relief. The report Peter has to give to the Jews who've called him to account for what he did with Cornelius, and then the relief part of the chapter where they send off funds to the needy saints in Judea. All right. We'll spend the bulk of our time tonight in the first 18 verses. Well, the first 18 verses is the bulk of the chapter. That really is a rehash, in some respect, of chapter 10 that we just finished talking about. So we'll go through this not as laborious as we would ordinarily, because it, again, discusses something we just covered. So this is a defense Peter has to give, since he's called to account by certain Jews. So look at verse 1, chapter 11. Luke just simply writes, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentile also had received the word of God." So, just like today, no different, even though we are technologically a lot more advanced than they are, news spreads, people talk. And so the word got around that, hey, did you hear about what happened in Caesarea? The Gentiles, this happened and that happened, and so that was the news. And it was obviously big news, because again, this was the first inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, that up until then it only had what kind of members? Jews. I mean, that's what it had, or proselytes, but they had been living as Jews. But this is entirely different. So the news certainly did spread. Peter gets to Jerusalem, and what happens? I've always had it in my mind he got cornered somewhere. He got backed into a corner by these my version reads, "Those who were circumcised." These would be Jewish Christians. They would be believers. Because if they weren't members of the church, why would they care what Gentile and or what Cornelius and the other Gentiles did? They wouldn't have cared about it. So these were Jewish believers. And they sort of take Peter aside. They came up to him. Got him cornered, if you will, just a figure of speech. Took issue with him. And they said, "You went into," verse 3, "you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And notice how they didn't say you were with the Gentiles. That's not how they phrased it. They said you went to uncircumcised men. That's how they looked at it. So again, these were men, believers, who still put a lot of stock in the issue of circumcision. Will this be the last we'll hear of this in the book of Acts? Unfortunately not. It'll come up several times. In fact, when we get to chapter 15, it's a major chapter in the book of Acts, where they deal head-on with the issue of circumcision, especially as it pertained to the Gentiles. So this was an accusation, and it will play a prominent role. So that's the confrontation Peter gets. So Peter responds, and this is the biggest part of this section, verses 4 through 17. This is Peter's defense. Now I want you to look at the way verse 14 or verse 4 reads. Let me get my New King James translation open so we can compare. Many of you use that translation. My version reads, "But Peter began speaking," this verse 4 coming from the New American Standard, "and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence." New King James says, what's the phrasing there? In order. All right. Acts 11 and verse 4. "Explain to them in order from the beginning." So I get the idea, and this is Jeff's opinion, that Peter is just rather factual about this. He's just rather conversational, just rather sequential in how he's going to explain this. And the reason I'm making that comment is I'm going to digress just for a moment. Look at this next bullet point. How would the old Peter have responded? The old Peter before the church began. Defensive. We have lots of examples in the gospel records where Peter often spoke before he thought. That was just his nature. That's why I always relate so well to the old Peter. I'm always shooting my mouth off one way or another. And then I let her say, why did I say that? I wish I hadn't said that. For example, Matthew 16, when Jesus talked about his coming death, as Matthew writes that account, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, the Bible says. Now imagine rebuking the Lord, telling him the Lord, no, you got that wrong. I mean, clearly that was not good. Matthew 19, when Jesus got through talking with the rich young ruler, saying that, you know, what this man had to do, and he was not willing to leave all that he had to follow Jesus. Verse 27, Peter says, "Well, Lord, we've left all. What do we get?" I mean, it's such an inappropriate thing to say. That is not what Jesus was talking about. But Peter was willing to emphasize, well, we did what this man wasn't willing to do. So what's in it for us? Not good. Not one of his better moments. In Matthew 26, the well-known passage where Peter says, "Even though everybody else is going to deny you and forsake you," well, what did he say? "Not me, boy. I'm with you to the end." But they all fled. In fact, Peter went even a step further and denied the Lord, cursed and swore. And John 18, when it came time for a physical fight in the garden, what did Peter do? He was ready to fight. I mean, he was going to have it out. He drew a sword and whacked off Malchus's ear. So the old Peter, in a confrontational, I mean, I see these men, this wasn't a polite question. They were confronting him. "You went in to uncircumcise, what is wrong with you? You're a Jew." Peter would have responded, I think, in kind. But luckily, we've seen a mature Peter by now. He has grown, and I think there may be a lesson. I didn't put that as a teaching point, but, you know, the older you get, what should you do in your faith? You should mature. You should act in a more, Paul writes in Ephesians 4 that we are no longer children tossed to and fro. I mean, we need to be mature thinking and mature speaking. I won't go through all these verses in the Acts, but all these speeches where Peter, you know, he just gives a rather factual defense of the gospel. He's been before the Sanhedrin twice, didn't back down a bit. So here's this verse tonight, and again, I'm reading from the American Standard when it says that Peter just proceeded to explain in an orderly sequence. I get the idea that he was just, this was a poised, orderly reply. He was just going to tell them, here's what happened. And that's the following words starting in verse 5. So what is the first thing Peter brings up when he's giving his defense? This verse is verses 5 through 10. What's he talk about? Yeah, here's what happened when I was in Joppa. And he tells them, I had this vision, so forth and so on. That's down through verse 10. You'll see that. So he relates that. We just recently covered that, so we won't go through that again. Then what does he talk about next? Starting in verse 11. Yes, he said, I had these visitors come. They were sent from Cornelius. And so when we get to Caesarea, verse 12, the Spirit instructed me to go. No objections. I just obeyed. I did what I was told to do. Entered the man's house. Verse 13, he reported to us how he had seen a vision. The angel said, go to Joppa, and send to Joppa and bring back Simon Peter, verse 14, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your house. I'm not going to say there is anything to this, but verse 15, the way verse 15 reads, as I began to speak, what happened? Based in this on this chapter. Holy Spirit fell. Does that mean that it happened right at the start of his speech that's recorded in Acts 10? I don't know. I don't know how much time went by. But at some point during his speech, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, he said. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. He talks about that. And of special note, this is only in chapter 11. It was not in chapter 10. What does Peter mention in verse 16? We referenced this passage this past Sunday, but something he mentions here that he did not talk about when it actually took place in Acts chapter 10. Yes. Where did these words come from? And when did Jesus say these? In the book of Acts, chapter 1. Remember, we were at his ascension when we started our studies together? When they asked the question in verse 4 of Acts 1, he tells them to not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what had been promised thee by the Father, which he says that you have heard from me. And then verse 5, for John baptized with water, but what's going to happen? You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence or not many days from now. So Jesus said that then. And lots happened since then and now where we are in Acts 11. But Peter says, in essence, he admits here that when that happened and I saw what was happening, that brought to my memory. That's what Jesus said back on the mountain before he ascended. This is exactly what he was talking about. Now in Acts 1 when he said that, who did it refer to? Just them. Just the apostles, which took place in Acts chapter 2. But this is just like that, and that's the whole point Peter's making. So he goes through all these points to make this observation. This is verse 17. Now, to me, Peter offers to his challengers here, the only logical conclusion that any man could come to is in verse 17. If God therefore gave to them, that is, these Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Peter say? Who am I? You're challenging me that I did this, but here's what God did. And who am I to stand in God's way? That would certainly be the wrong thing to do. So, and as we see in verse 18, that clinched the argument right there. But before we get to verse 18, if you look at verse 17 again, to stand in God's way. I've got on the chart here, I'm referencing Acts chapter 5, verse 39. Back when the apostles were before the Sanhedrin, remember who it was among the council that spoke? Well, Gamaliel. Remember what he said, basically? After he said, be careful what you do to these men? If this is of God, you can't oppose it, you can't fight against it, you'd be on the wrong side. And Peter as much says the same thing. Anybody, I don't care who you are, apostle or Gentile or what, don't make any difference. In any certain issue, if God has come down on one side, then what side do you need to be on? Well, that side, whatever that side is. And to be on the opposite side is to be fighting against God. And that's what's happening here. So Peter just makes an ironclad argument. He says, look, I could not fight against God on this. And so when he says all this, I get there's no more debate. How's verse 18 read? Boy, he convinced them. Just like that. When they heard this, my verse says they quieted down. They're not animated anymore. They're not arguing anymore. And they basically say what? They didn't say, Peter, you're right. But what did they, I mean, Peter was right, but that's not what they said. What did they say, basically? Well then, God has indeed granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. They were, and the discussion's over. Don't you wish every contentious argument could be solved that easy? And it's over. You look at the facts. They're indisputable. Everybody's got at least somewhat of an open mind to consider whatever the truth is. And when it's presented, we say, you know, that's right. That's just exactly the way that it is. So even though these men shouldn't have challenged Peter, because they all are on the wrong side of the issue here. I think we need to commend them a little bit for how they came around in such a quick fashion. They agreed that Peter was right in his defense of how things played out. All right, that's down through verse 18. That's rather quick, but again, we just covered this material when it happened in chapter 10 this past Lord's Day morning. A comment or a question before we move on? Yes. Yeah. Yes. The Bible says a quiet answer turns away wrath. Book of Proverbs. I don't know the citation, but it's in there. So what Katie is saying is correct. I think most of the credit goes to them for seeing the truth and yielding to it, but I think we got to give Peter a little bit of credit as well and how he presented himself. That has a lot to do with how an issue is solved one way or the other. That's just human behavior kind of activity. All right, good observation. Anybody else before we move on?
I love how it shows us their heart too. I mean, yes. They really had good intentions because it says they glorify God.
Yes.
Were thrilled that the Gentiles were now also saved. They were happy about it.
Yes. So they've gone from where they were in verse 3 to this, all because of one speech by Peter. So they're, I don't know that they were, I can say they were closed-minded. I don't think they would have changed that fast if they were. But they at least were willing to listen to the defense that Peter gave. And when it was an ironclad, well, yeah, we can't argue with that. That's exactly right. So I think that's commendable. Those are good points. And I think you can make those observations to the children next quarter. However you can phrase that, make it child age appropriate. Get them to understand that, you know, sometimes we're going to disagree on some stuff. But let's sit down, let's reason together, let's talk about it, let's look at the reasons why a position is taken, and if that's the truth, then we got to go along with it. Yes, Tanya?
One more question, but on verse 17, when he's talking about that, he says, "Who, after all this happened, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Do we use that to say that it wasn't enough that they could just receive the Holy Spirit, that there was more, and he didn't need to stand in God's way because there was more he had to do with the Gentiles?
Yes, I think I can agree with that. Good observations. Yes, Gary.
Well, I think, you know, Peter may have said the same thing and put in the same situation without God explaining to him what his plan was. You know, so I mean, I guess what I'm saying is we can't say this because we know the story.
Right.
But when we talk about them contending, they didn't know what had happened.
Yeah, they weren't
all
there.
All they heard was Peter went into the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And so I think it is where they allowed him to speak. I think that's goes back to their, you know, they allowed him to explain
yes.
that, and then they, yeah.
That's right. Absolutely. Okay. Very good. Very good observation. I think these can be included in your presentation, your lesson, when you review this chapter next quarter. All right. Let's get now to the last part of the chapter. And before we look at the charts, I want to show this map. I always like getting different maps just because I think it gives it a little different perspective. This is just an ordinary map that is used during the Acts record. Of course, here's Jerusalem. And so on a normal Palestine map, there are three sections to Palestine. Obviously, this down here would be Judea. Then right above that, of course, was Samaria. And right above that would have been Galilee. So Judea, Samaria, Galilee. And that's Palestine right in here. Now this larger section, of course, this is Syria. And this is one of those areas where, again, I've been using this phrase and I'm using it on purpose. This is another one of those corners we're turning in the Acts story. This is another major corner. Because of what's going to be happening from this juncture on out through the Acts record. In the next little bit, we're going to see places like Cyprus mentioned. Cyrene will be talked about here in the next few verses. Here is Antioch of Syria. There were two Antiochs, Antioch of Pisidia, which is over here somewhere, but this is Antioch of Syria. So what's fixing to happen, just the world-wise, by the fact that we're going to start now focusing on this area right in here? Where's the gospel going to go in what general direction? To the west. To the rest of the known civilized world. So it's all going to go this way. Of course, you know, all throughout Cyprus, it's going to go through the Galatian region, here on the bottom of the coast, up into Thrace, Macedonia, down to Achaia where Corinth is, and even over to Italy. So it's all going to go this way, every bit of it. And we need to appreciate now what I'm going to call the next phrase on the charts is there's a place that's emerged, and that's Antioch. Antioch, to me, when you look at the entirety of the Acts story, it's a model local church. And I'm not saying it's perfect, because no local church is perfect, but it was a model for the things that she did, the work that she did. Basically, Antioch will be what to Paul and Barnabas on the journeys? It's home. They will come back there every time the journeys are complete, and they'll make their report there. And the things that they were involved in benevolence, which we see starting tonight. Other verses let us know. So Antioch has now emerged. We've been focused on primarily up till now about the church in Jerusalem, but that there seems to be a shift now in the story. I think you'll see that become more and more evident as we go through the rest of these chapters. So Antioch now emerges. Starting in verse 19, there's something else that's mentioned that's brought back up that has happened in the not too distant past. What does Luke mention? All right, Stephen stoning. Stephen had been stoned, and of course, what happened that was good right after Stephen's stoning? There was a scattering of the Christians, escaped the persecution, and as we made mention, they didn't go into hiding. What did they do? They went about teaching. They got right to work. So that led to the spread of the gospel. That led to the growth of the church. So again, in verse 19, Stephen's stoning continued to impact the early church. And Luke writes of more of the saints who were scattered because of the persecution that came after Stephen's death. And I'm citing back to chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, where that actually took place. Now, again, look at what places are mentioned. Some disciples, and we don't know where they're from, Luke doesn't say, origin is unknown, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, the places I just showed you on the previous slide on the map. And so they go there to teach, but what was their philosophy? What was their objective? Talk to who? Only Jews. They only spoke to Jews. Now, I'm guessing it's one of these two. Either they were unaware of what took place in Caesarea. We began class by looking at verse 1 of this chapter where it says that news went all over Judea. So it was talked about what happened to Cornelius in his house in Caesarea. Either they're unaware of that, or what's the other alternative? Well, they're unaccepting of it. Maybe they're like some of these hardline Jews that Peter had to contend with when he got back to Jerusalem. It's one or the other. Maybe it's the third, but these are the two ones that I've thought about. So they only speak to Jews. And notice Luke doesn't talk about the success they had. Notice that? He just says they only speak to the Jews. Verse 20 begins with what word? But. That's a contrast word. Who else does he mention in verse 20 now? Others, we do know where they're from Cyprus and Cyrene. They come to Antioch. So this first group, they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. The second group, they go to they go to Antioch of Syria. And who do they speak to? They speak to Greek-speaking Jews. They speak to Hellenists. And we've been introduced to them back in chapter 6. Does Luke give us any indication of how they were successful? Yes. I think that means something. So this was not as successful, these first teachers. But he does say the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, if you want to make that imply that he wasn't with the other group, I wouldn't have any problem with that personally. But he was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So I guess I'm emphasizing here, who's the gospel for? Everybody. It's for all men. So we can't pigeonhole, we can't cherry pick who we're going to talk to and deem anybody who's not in that group unworthy, let somebody else deal with them. Let's just go spread, let's just go teach the gospel. And whoever wants to hear it, we'll talk to anybody. But here were teachers who were willing to talk to ones that the first group was not willing to talk to. And Luke does say they were successful, he writes that, whereas he doesn't make any mention at all about the efforts or success of the first group mentioned in verse 19. All right. So, on the heels of that, Luke then writes this. And I'm going to make an emphasis here. I'm going to talk about teaching help now. And we'll flip this around just in a moment. Antioch is, I don't want to say they're on fire, but they're on the move. The gospel has come. Do some research about the ancient city of Antioch. I mean, it was as wicked a modern big metropolis as you'll find in our day and culture. Whatever you want, you can find it there. And in that great big city, little church was begun, was started. There were people who were interested in the truth. And so considerable numbers were taught. Large number who believed turned to the Lord. So verse 22, the news about them, that is to say the success in Antioch of Syria, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they, I take that to either mean the apostles and maybe even the Jerusalem elders. They make a decision. What do they decide? They need some help. Here's a bunch of new believers down there, some new converts. They need some grounding. They need some teaching. They need some further strengthening, whatever phrase you want to use. And so we need to send somebody down there. Well, who are we going to send? Who's the best guy they've got? Barnabas. I love Barnabas. We have to love Barnabas. Remember back in chapter 4, how was he described when we first got introduced to him? What did the apostles call him? Son of encouragement. I don't know if that means he was good at encouraging. That's what I've always thought that means. Maybe they had another meaning. But we'll take that one just for purposes of our class. He was well equipped at that. Because you look at verse 23, so they send Barnabas down there. Verse 20, the end of verse 22, they sent Barnabas, verse 23. Then when he had come and he witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. And what did he do? He began to encourage them. He began to edify them and build them up in their new faith, to strengthen them and to establish them through his teaching and his whatever else he used in his efforts to help these new brethren to remain true to the Lord with a resolute heart. And the first part of verse 24 then describes this man. And we've already been introduced to him before. I think we did look ahead when we were in chapter 4 at this passage. This is a further description of Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So he was well suited for this work. But we're going to make an application about Barnabas at the end of class, so hang on to that thought. But the end of verse 24, how successful was he? Mine says considerable. What's the New King James say again? Same word?
Great many,
considerable. Not just a handful here or there. Great many people were brought to the Lord, primarily through Barnabas' efforts. Now, he's not the center of it. The Lord's the center of it, but through Barnabas' efforts in his preaching and his teaching. He was strengthening those who'd already obeyed the gospel, and then he was continually making more converts, more obedient people as well. So considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So I get the idea. Barnabas, as the old saying is, was as busy as a one-armed paper hanger. You ever seen a paper hanger? He's busy. Back when they hung paper, wallpaper. He's super busy. So what does he need? He needs some help. And if you look at verse 25, I get the idea that he wasn't asked to do this. I think this was his decision on his own. He left Antioch and went where? For what reason? I'm going to go get Saul. When Saul came back to Jerusalem and tried to join the disciples, remember there was a problem there. They were not accepting of him. They were not believing him. Who stepped in and befriended Saul? Barnabas. Everybody needs somebody to believe in you, stand up for you. And maybe now Barnabas is saying, you know what, there's good in that man, and I think he can really help me. So I'm going to go to Cilicia, which, back on our map, I'm going to pull it back up, but Cilicia was just up right around the corner from where Antioch of Syria was. I don't know how far it was, but it wasn't like hundreds of miles away. So they made a decision up here to send Barnabas. Well, he makes a decision. I'm going to go get to Saul. And he brought back Saul to help him. And when he found him, brought him back, was that a good decision? What's Luke say? First part of verse 26. They spent a year there, but to what extent? What was the result? Luke writes the same thing. Does the New King James say, again, great number? Same phrase as before? Mine says considerable number. So you have these are the same idea. When Barnabas got there in his teaching, he brought considerable numbers to the Lord. When he goes and gets Saul, because the work is just too much for one man to do, he brings him back. They stay there for a year teaching. And together they bring considerable numbers. So think about it this way. What's your opinion of the church at Antioch right now? Man, they're moving. They are really taking off. Wouldn't you love to be a part of a church like that? Man, I would. It would just be awesome. Because you get to teach people. You get to encourage. You get to go out and find people. Because the buzz is around the city, and people are hearing about this group over here, and let's go check that out, and you get to talk to people and be a part of something that's eternal and meaningful. That would just thrill us to be a part of that. So Antioch again is I will say it, they're on fire. they're doing great things for the cause of the Lord. All right, now we get to the very familiar phrase in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Let's look at this just for a moment. New Testament believers finally received their name. I'm going to phrase it that way. This isn't a humanly devised nickname like Skippy or something like that. That's not what this is. Some have suggested this was a derisive, derogatory name, like the Christians. No, that's not what this means. If you look it up in the Greek lexicon, the definition of this word, called, we're looking at right here, called, means to be divinely warned, admonished, or to receive a name. This word is used 9 times in the New Testament. This is one of them. Here's the other 8 times right here. These 8 right here. And in all of these 8 verses, in every passage, it's God who's doing the talking. It's God who's calling. Like, for example, in Romans 7, when Paul talks about the woman who's married, her husband still lives, her first husband still lives, but she marries another. Paul writes, she shall be called an adulteress. See, it doesn't matter what man calls her. What does God call her? She's an adult. She's guilty of adultery. That's just an example. So if all 8 of these, God's doing the speaking, then in my thinking, who's calling the brethren Christians? It's God. That's how God views them. And basically, you know, there's other terms we find in the New Testament. Terms brethren, believers, saints, disciples, children of God. There's lots of verses that have these and other names. But to me, this one, the name Christian, may be the most important because it is a God-given name that simply identifies who we are. And who are we? We're followers of Jesus Christ. We're wearing the name of Christ. And so in that vein, in that line of thinking, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's just a very important verse. So I think this is one of those things that you need to stress to the children. You know, we are Christians. We're New Testament Christians. Acts 11 verse 26 teaches us that. And for these reasons and others you may think of to stress to your students next quarter. Now, watch me flip this point right here. We've been talking about Jerusalem sent teaching help to Antioch. Now we're going to reverse it. Antioch is going to send financial help back to Jerusalem. And that's why she's a model church. The chapter concludes with these verses. You'll see at the end of verse 28, all this took place in the reign of Claudius. That's Claudius Caesar. History tells us he reigned 41 to 54 AD. So that's about the time frame we are. Don't know exactly when in that those parameters, but for our purposes, that's good enough. Prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And the, what did they prophesy about? What did they say? It'll be a great famine. How far-reaching? Worldwide. That's right. And of particular, who does Luke mention as a prophet? He gives us the name of one of them. Agabus. Now, right on the chart, Acts 21, we'll come to him later. We see him again, where he has a specific prophecy about Paul, who will be called Paul the Apostle at that time. So Agabus joins in this prophetic teaching, if you will. And so, what did this model church, what did they decide to do? Well, that's their problem. Hope they do all right. No, that's not what they did. What did they do? They sent help. As Luke writes, verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means. Now, if you didn't have any means, then obviously you can't. But if what you had, you could send. So in whatever proportion any of the disciples had means, they sent a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea. That's how verse 29 reads. That's a teaching point. We'll come back to that. In the chapter, let me make this point. You ever heard of the terms interstate commerce and intrastate commerce? Interstate commerce goes across state lines. Intrastate commerce is staying within your state. We've already had intra-church benevolence. We've had two examples of that, chapter 2 and chapter 4, where brethren help their own in one location. This is the first example of inter-church benevolence. So let's ask the question, is one church sending relief to another church, is it authorized? Is it allowable? Well, the answer is yes. And this verse begins to prove that. And we'll look at something else here just in a moment, where the New Testament does actually teach that. And Barnabas and Saul were chosen to carry their gift to the church in Jerusalem, and they give it to the elders. And guess what? This is the first occurrence of the word elders in the New Testament. That's a teaching point. Children, you'll be teaching next quarter. You know who they need to know in this local church? Who the elders are. They need to know them. So take pictures of the elders. Bring one of them in your classroom. Have the children look at them, talk to them. I think that's important. That we're trying to follow the pattern of a local church of the Lord. We have elders, and they make decisions. They give direction based on what the gospel teaches. And so that's what Antioch did. And so they sent their funds to the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem elders then made the decision how those funds got dispersed. All right, real quickly before time runs out, here's our teaching points. Authorized local church work. This is teaching point. Benevolence. We have example for this. It is scriptural for one local church to send benevolent help to another local church. Here's the verse tonight, but look at all these verses from the epistles where it's talked about. It's the work of the church. And because of autonomy, once the funds are sent, who decides how it's spent? Not the church that sent it. That's over. That's done. They will make that decision on that end because we are each autonomous. We're independent of one another. There's no centralized governing body that oversees all that. So I think that's important to emphasize, even to children. And then authorized local church work is organization. Again, I think this is something that children can comprehend. The local church needs to be organized. So maybe if you have time, you know, just mention passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And the elders have oversight. They make decisions like that was made here in this chapter that affect the lives of real people. They affect the lives of Christians. So to me, those were two points that stood out in this chapter. And then the applications, they're both about Barnabas. He's just a great role model for the New Testament Christian. You know, as a Jew, he was in Jerusalem. Now, I've always thought about this. Here you are sitting at the feet of the apostles hearing them teach. Well, that would have been awesome. And they come to you saying, you know what, Barnabas, we got something we want you to do. There's a new church starting in Antioch. We want you to go and help. I'd be tempted to say, no, I like it right where I am. I want to keep learning. But he was willing to go help, willing to go teach new Christians. And you know, it's work teaching new converts. Because how much do they have figured out? None. It's work, but it's rewarding work. So he's willing to leave Jerusalem. And also he's willing to go get Saul. He believed in him. He saw good in him. He saw potential in Saul. And so he went and got him. And again, I think there's no indication he was told to do this. This appeared to me to be his own decision. I see some good that Saul can do, and I'm going to go get him, and he can help me. All right. So there's all that in a quick trip. So again, this coming Sunday is our review, so please think about comments you want to bring, questions you want to ask, observations you've made since our last review, and we'll talk about all that together on Sunday morning. Thanks again for your participation tonight.